Welcome, folks. We have some miking issues. They're supposed to have two mics for us. They have one. So we're going to try to project so you can hear us. If in the back you can't hear us at any time, raise your hand and we'll know that means get louder.
Yeah, send up a flare, raise a balloon, or anything. Can you hear us okay?
No.
Can you not hear us back there?
Okay, this is going to be awkward, babe.
This is okay. Well, we're going to do the best we can. We did request two microphones, so.
Yeah, that's the recording mic.
I know, but.
Okay. Let's get
okay. Going. All right. Okay. Well, look, we appreciate you coming here, especially on a Saturday afternoon when I know everybody's getting a little footsore and a little weary and thinking, okay, I think I've been edified this weekend. Can I go home now? And I just want to say on behalf of all of our fellow vendors out in the book fair, don't go yet. Please don't go. But we thank you for coming to this session, and let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this hour, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for bringing us here, for bringing us through this incredible weekend. What a great conference this is that you've arranged for us. Now, I ask you now to help us to be attentive, to keep our energy and our attention up, Lord, to glorify yourself in all things, in all respects. Help us, Lord, to realize that there is a way to resolve conflicts where there aren't winners and losers, but just two winners, and ultimately to glorify you. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, you are not allowed to go to sleep because lights are turned down.
I didn't think I prayed that long. Night fell.
Okay. Although I know you feel really good sitting down and taking weight off those feet, right? My feet feel like they're on fire. Anybody else with me? Yeah.
Woo-hoo. Yeah. Okay. That's right. Feel the burn.
We are Hal and Melanie Young.
Yes.
We have 8 children, 6 boys, 2 little girls. The boys came first and then the little girls. We have been married 26 years next month, and we've homeschooled our children from the beginning.
Yay. 26 years. I agree, totally. And I tell you, it has been a delightful experience. Can I say that it was 168 hours of unmitigated bliss a week since we said I do? Probably not quite that much. At least 165, I'd say. And it's been, you know, there's things that you learn. Sometimes you learn them early in marriage. Sometimes it's later in marriage. And we had a learning experience fairly early in our marriage. I guess we've been married about 4 or 5 years. We travel a lot. This is recent travel. This is how we get around the country now. This happens to be in New Mexico last summer. It's parked up the street on 5th right now.
Probably walked past it. That's our van and trailer that pull all our books and CDs with us. And our camping gear, too. Because,
right.
See, we like to travel with our children and take them with us. Because I'm not willing to lose my children teaching you how to raise yours.
Right.
So.
Okay. And so we started this back when we just had a little baby in arms, and I was out of the military and earning the big civilian bucks, but they moved me to California, which meant big civilian bucks meant little civilian bucks. The cost of living was too high, and we wanted to see this beautiful state out there, and so we decided if we can't afford a hotel room, well, we're going to camp. It didn't matter if we had a baby. We figured he'll toughen him up. So we're out at Big Sur. There's only one hotel out that whole long area of coast. It's beautiful, beautiful country, but there's one hotel.
And you have to make reservations like 8 months in advance.
Yeah, for 2 nights at a time on a weekend. You know, it wouldn't work for us. And so I said, okay, let's camp. There's a state park there.
The coast redwoods, the coastal redwoods, and you could camp right under the redwood trees.
Oh, and it was awesome. The forest out there, the understory is all clear. It's not full of briars and blackberries and stuff like we got here. It's very soft ground with lots of pine needles. It's like perfect, perfect camping area. And we found a perfect campsite, and it's right across from the bathhouse, and there's redwoods overhead, and we're just a stone's throw from the Pacific Ocean, and it's just beautiful, and it's $20 a night, and this is going to be awesome. And so, we get started setting up camp. And our firstborn is happily playing in the playpen. And we've got our little tiny dome tent. And them days are gone, but our little bitty tent is set up.
Yeah, now we have a tent that looks like a hotel.
Yeah, it's kind of like we put it up and they said, look, Mama, Care Paravel. Okay. And there's two of them. Okay. But see, we got our little dome tent up and everything's great. and we're getting our camping gear set up to cook supper, and I look at Melanie and I say, "All right, honey, where's the frying pan?"
"Didn't you carry it out?"
Uh-oh. And she asked me that question. "I thought you had the frying pan, dear."
"Oh, I packed it in the bin. But I couldn't carry that out. That's that, like, all that cast iron stuff. I'm not that strong."
Okay. Now, at this point, a little tiny light bulb goes on over my head. Because I realized I've got the makings here for a really, really good argument. And I can win this one because I'm the guy. I'm responsible for tents and Coleman stoves and air pressure and stuff like that. And she's my wife. She's supposed to provide the cooking and the pans and spatulas and, you know, kitchen junk.
That's and I was just ready for a fight because I come from that kind of family, an Irish family where the veins stand out in your neck and you turn purple. And so any fight would do for me.
Okay, but that little tiny light bulb came on and said, "You know what? You may win this fight, Hal Young, but at the end, you and your wife are going to be at odds with each other, and you're still going to be hungry."
And at the same time, a little light bulb goes on in my head. "You know what? You could have a fight now. But then you're going to have a crying baby, and it's going to be 11 o'clock. And that's not going to be good because he's hungry. Because he's a year and a half, and you don't tell a year and a half-year-old, 'I'm so sorry, son, we're not having dinner.'"
Right. And you heard, some of you heard our story yesterday about the shared adversity vacation in the Virginia mountains.
We're famous for this.
Yeah. And, you know, we could just run down the hill to go to Taco Bell. There ain't no Taco Bells on Big Sur.
No, okay. It's about 4 hours to the nearest Taco Bell.
And so, at this point, I ask myself, what do I want to gain from the following conversation? You know what? I want supper. And I want to be friends with my wife like I started out today. And so, we both made the decision that instead of fixing the blame, we would focus on fixing the problem. And we thought, well, okay, so given the situation, camping, remote area, food is present, cooking utensils are not. What does one do? What did we do, dear?
Well, you know what we did? We decided we were going to have hot dogs and canned chili. I mean, it wasn't a healthy thing. It was camping.
Mm-hmm.
And we had the Coleman stove, so we decided to cook the hot dogs on the grill of the Coleman stove. It'd just take a little bit more cleaning. And we decided to open the can of chili and cook the chili in the can.
Mm-hmm. Hobo fashion.
Yes.
Yeah.
Worked surprisingly well. And you know what? We cleaned that can out. And did you know you can scramble eggs in a can?
Yes, you can. Now, I do not remember what we did with the bacon.
Well, it wasn't bacon. It was corned beef hash, and we cooked that in the can, too.
Thank you for reminding me. Okay.
And then we stood the toast up around the little windshield of the Coleman stove. It was kind of weird, but it was good.
Okay. So we fixed the problem rather than fixing the blame. But it taught me something at a fairly early date in my marriage. It told me that we're going to have conflicts. Sometimes they're going to be my fault. Sometimes it'll be her fault. Sometimes it'll just be providential. And yet, we have to make a choice about what we do with it. Are we going to fight or are we going to fix?
Well, it reminds me of what Gary Smalley said in If Only He Knew, which is a parenting marriage book that we read very early in our marriage. And he said he started doing some research about what made good marriages. What do good marriages have in common? And what he got was not a lot of good answers, all kinds of different things. But one thing he found out is that a high majority of people with good marriages went camping together.
What in the world?
He thought, what does that have to do with anything? But I think what it has to do with is you learn to manage conflict. Because camping is always disastrous. Something always happens that you have to get over to have fun, right? And learning to manage conflict makes for a good marriage. It makes for good all relationships. And this session, we're going to use the marriage relationship as an example. It's a very easy example that nearly all of us here have been through. But these principles apply to all kinds of conflict in your life.
That's absolutely true, because we find ourselves saying the same things to our 6 sons, some of them adults, some of them 10 years old, and not the least to our 2 little girls. Not that the three-year-old follows our advice well.
No, not very.
So, okay. So yeah. here we are.
They're the giant tents. Just thought you want to see that. That's up in the high desert of New Mexico.
Right.
Now, you can't tell that. That looks like they might be small. Those tents are 10 by 16 feet.
Yes. Okay, so welcome to God's workshop. You know, I read one of the Puritans, or perhaps somebody who follows them, said that marriage, as one example, is God's workshop of holiness. You know, in the Scriptures, God ordained men to be leaders in the church, and He told them that they needed to be men who were managing their families well.
That the expectation is an elder's going to be a married man with family. In fact, in the Sanhedrin, if I'm not mistaken, it was required that a member of the Sanhedrin be a married man with family.
That's
because
right.
Because you learn so much.
That's right. And really, the gift of celibacy is a very unusual thing. Praise God for that. It's something that, you know, we talk about it sometimes, but honest to goodness, most of us, normally the expectation is that we will be married and we will learn through that married state. And, you know, marriage implies children, implying the whole family situation. You know, this is God's workshop, and the nature of a workshop is to change the materials that go into it. Usually, radically changing, usually with a lot of resistance.
And marriage does change us, because for most of us, it's the very first time in our lives that we've ever really, truly loved. What? Because love is putting someone else's needs more highly than your own.
That's right. And so you think about what is a typical workshop for you. Woodworking, you're scraping and sanding and carving and cutting to length and assembling two disparate things together. The same thing if you do metalworking. You're heating and annealing and bending and quenching things. You're doing radical stuff. And if that material could talk, it would probably first say, ow! But the end is something better than what goes into it. And so that's kind of the calling we have as members and leaders of a family. You know, the biggest change as we go into marriage is this change of union. Because in Scripture it says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we all know the old King James Version says cleave to. And if you look back into the Hebrew and you see where that word is used other places, it's like when you take a big ball of mud and you squish it together and everything adheres and makes one solid lump. That's what cleaving is about.
And that was before the fall, after God instituted marriage, after He instituted the one flesh relationship. He said that was very good.
Absolutely. And we see also in Ephesians 5 that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Is that not a big change? To be thinking of this external person as an extension of yourself. And I know that if I love this woman the way that I'm supposed to love her, it's really to my own benefit. That loving her is loving myself. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. You know, maybe my own flesh would like a little more hair on top, but, you know, I'm still going to take care of that flesh, right? I'm still going to have that basic fundamental need and desire to preserve it, to nurture it, to care for it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body.
You know, you see where this is going. If I fight to destroy Him, I'm destroying myself.
Mm. It's kind of like a patient with a heart transplant. You know, we've had friends who had organ transplants, and they had to go through many years after their transplant, always being aware of that organ in their body. They had to take care of it. They had to be careful about their medication and sometimes their diet or other things, because they didn't want the original body rejecting this new part of the body. And yet it's all one person now.
You can't go around treating your new transplanted heart like it's you versus it.
That's right.
You've got to be one. You've got to be to value the heart and take care of the transplanted heart just like you do yourself. And in the same way, that's really the root problem.
Yeah.
We don't perfectly accept the other as part of the union. We're
right.
In competition. You know, we're trying to get the better of the other person when biblically we're supposed to be so close there's no separate person. There's no separate value here.
I like that.
I like that too.
Yeah. Okay. So, all right. And this is what's going on in our families as well with our children. How many times do you look at your children and say, son, daughter, you are siblings, you are brothers over here, you are sisters. Why are you arguing? Why are you in competition? Why is there this disunity? But, well, you know what? It's that old friend of ours, original sin. We all have it. We are all born with it, and we all fight with it. And yet, we who belong to Christ now have grace to deal with the effects, as well as the high responsibility to do so. So let's look at just some of the reasons that we fight. Why do we have this problem?
Okay, unfulfilled desires. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
You know, I think Ted Tripp would point out that just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, it says murder and we picture Cain and Abel, but honestly, if we are angry with one another without a just cause, we are committing murder in our hearts, right? We are indulging that anger, that selfishness, that desire to have dominance where we should not, and that is what leads to the bloodshed.
Yes, or the marriage shed. Because, you know, really, this is all about me. What
yeah.
I want. Me. Mine. Don't mess with that. That's my camera. Well, how could you destroy that? That was mine.
Mm-hmm.
This is my money I earned. And that's not the picture of marriage that God gives us. It's not the picture of family life. Instead, it's mm-hmm. ours.
Okay. But as long as there's unfulfilled desires and there's unmet expectations... You know, that's one of the things that I think God helped us to understand before we got married, to realize I was coming into a relationship with all of my background and baggage thinking, and when I get married, she will do this for me. When I get married, it's going to be like this for me. And she probably has the same kind of baggage coming into the relationship, and the sooner we can get that correlated in some way, get it coordinated, the better the relationship is going to be.
Because, you know, maybe a husband doesn't get the respect he hoped for. Maybe the wife feels like her husband doesn't show love the way she needs. Those are legitimate expectations.
Right.
But there's a lot of other expectations that go way beyond the biblical.
Like, for example, who changes diapers?
Who does the chores?
Who takes out the garbage?
Hey, does Mom ever clean a fish?
Absolutely, Mom cleans fish.
No, she doesn't.
No? Okay.
Who balances the checkbook?
Okay, here's a critical one. And I know it's critical. It's a national security issue because the United States Air Force trained me. This is an important question to answer. Does the toilet paper roll off the top or the back of the roll? You should have this straight in your family, okay?
Yeah.
All of these things are expectations we bring in, and they can be like that little piece of grit in a precision machine that starts to pull things awry. Okay,
that's right.
These unmet expectations, which often are uncommunicated expectations.
Yeah, and that's a problem we're going to talk about in a little while.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes there's undeserved injuries.
Mm.
Sometimes we actually hurt each other without intending it or without knowing it. You know, mm-hmm. women are famous for telling their friends things about their husbands. Their husbands are horrified to find out that she said. You know, men might make a coarse remark that is like a dagger to his wife's heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's lots of times we hurt each other and we don't even intend to, but that instead of going to our mate and saying, you hurt me, this really hurt me, and explaining it and mm-hmm. restoring the relationship, we just let it fester. And it becomes a cause of quarrel and conflict, sometimes without the other person ever knowing what the problem is, which is like totally not fair.
Right. So if conflict happens, and, you know, experience tells us that conflict will happen, it's just the way that we are, we've got to choose how do we respond. But, you know, Scripture tells us, as well as our own experience, that we're prone to choose badly. For example, when Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Why does he tell them that? Because they're prone to live with their wives in a misunderstanding way or to ignore what they think they understand about them. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why does he say that? It's because we tend to be brusque. We tend to be abrupt. We tend to be too direct and too frank and not loving. We tend to be harsh.
And women, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. The King James says, angry and contentious. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. And so women are prone to be fretful and complaining and to whine and tear their own house down, often with disrespect toward her husband.
Absolutely. And so it's really important that we come at all of these relationships in our household with humility. The husbands need to be humble toward their wives. Mothers need to be humble toward their children. Dads need to be humble toward everybody. Okay? It is truly a heavenly virtue.
Well, humility is really another way of saying love. Okay, because pride says, I'm the most important. Love and humility says, you are more important than me. I will meet your needs first and mine second. Mm-hmm. Humility does not desire to raise itself above everyone else.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the rules that we have in our family is there is no nuclear option. Okay, now when I was in the service, we were still in the Cold War. And one of the fundamentals of national policy was the doctrine of mutual assured destruction. The idea that we have enough warheads that if you launch first, we can obliterate you. Or if we launch first, you can obliterate us. And so it's to everybody's benefit not to launch. Now, that's really kind of stupid, but it works sometimes. Okay, but we're not going to reserve a nuclear option within our family, whether that's the option of divorce in our marriage or the options of ostracism or things like that that people do to their children sometimes.
Because as limited a successful treaty as it was, as limited as that idea was, you know, to the point that developing a missile shield was considered a threat because it would eliminate the opportunity to destroy you if you've had a first launch. It's even worse in the marriage because Jesus said they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.
Right. And in Malachi, God said through that prophet, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence.
With violence. There's no such thing as a friendly divorce.
So, if we go into the relationship with the understanding that that option is off the table, then there's no excuse for discussing it or threatening it or harboring it in the back of our minds.
Yeah, you know, that's a decision we made very early in our marriage, that there was no escape hatch in our lifeboat. You know, that we were stuck there together and we were not going to divorce no matter what, so we might as well get over it. Mm-hmm. Now, this is in very strong contrast to some dear friends of ours.
Yes.
Because these dear friends, she was divorced before she became a Christian, and they've had a Christian marriage for many years, but they both come from divorced families, and they kind of just always have this idea in their mind that there's an escape hatch. So every time they have a conflict, it crosses their minds. Often, they threaten it. Too often, she'll pick up the phone and she'll come and she'll say, Melanie, I can't stand anymore. I just don't love him anymore. This is over. I'm going to leave him. And I'll say, okay, so what biblical warrant do you have for divorce? Has he committed adultery? Well, no. Then I'm sorry. You've got a problem. God commands you to love him. It's not a matter of whether you do or not. You better repent and do it. And you don't have a biblical excuse here. You have no choice. And that changes everything. Because when you're threatening to leave the marriage, you reserve ammunition. Okay? You're always, you know, the Word of God says take no account of wrong suffered. If you think you may divorce, you're always keeping account of wrong suffered so that you've got ammunition. Mm-hmm. And you're providing essential insecurity for your children.
Right.
Because they know what you're threatening. They know what's going on. They overhear it. They sense it. And you're telling them, this family is not solid and you are not safe.
Right. You know, marriage fundamentally is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's what Paul says. The union of a man and his wife, the union of husband and wife is meant to mirror the union of the Lord with His church. Now, how does the Lord deal with His church? Does the church ever offend the Lord? You bet.
Yeah, all day, every day.
Do individual believers come short of God's expectations?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely.
24/7.
Does God have righteous expectations and every right to expect them? Yes, they do. But what does He do? He dies for the sake of His church.
Yeah.
He dies and gives Himself as much as need be, which is, you know what that's like. Okay? And that's really where we are in our marriage, to say, I am committed to this institution, and it's bigger than the both of us. It's not me versus you. It's us making up this marriage, just like Christ and the church are united.
Because it changes everything when divorce is an option. How can I share everything with Him if it might have to be divided up by a court? How can my children feel secure when their parents may not be married in a year? You know, how can I really trust someone who may not be there for me when I'm going through hard times? It changes it, and it invests little tiny disagreements with a dangerously high amount of explosive power. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
And so, instead, if you follow the biblical pattern of trust and vulnerability and complete forgiveness, it changes the conflict.
Absolutely.
And yet, you know, divorce does not change the things that you think it will.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I really don't get. When I hear about Christians divorcing, they say, we don't love each other anymore. Hello? Do you not know that in the Word of God, love is not a feeling? It's an act.
It's a command. You know, and to say, well, we've grown apart, we don't have anything in common any longer.
Get something in common.
It's time to get something in common.
It's time to love each other. As Christ loved the church, He says, love one another. And when you love one another, then that means putting someone else's needs ahead of your own, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that changes things. It's something that we can do. It's something we can choose.
That's right. And you know what? If it requires forgiveness, then we can choose to forgive. And God will give us the grace to do it.
Now, one thing I do want to address briefly, in case there's someone here really considering this, is far too many Christians believe that they can divorce and get rid of their mate. If you have children, that is impossible. Okay? If you divorce, you have not lost a mate, you have gained a third member of the marriage, a judge, one who has all the power and none of the love.
Because you end up in family court as an admission that we two adults can't work things out. We need someone like the state to step in and be the parent in this situation, to judge between us.
And we have seen this happen again and again. Family court judges have the right to decide where you work, where you live, how you spend your money, where your kids go to school, everything. They have complete control over the family because you have admitted you cannot lead your family. And what's really scary about that is it's very easy in the heat of the moment to think it won't happen to you. A mother in my own support group came to me for advice, and she said, my husband has committed adultery, and I'm going to divorce him. I want you to tell me how to go about this. And I said, you know, I'm going to tell you something. You biblically do have a right to divorce him. You do. But in our current court system, you are going to be the one that suffers. And she says, what do you mean? He committed adultery to me. I've been faithful to him. I said, I know. But that's not the legal presumption now. The legal presumption is 50-50, no-fault divorce. And she said, you're kidding. Well, she bought it. She went to court and divorced him. And the judge said, okay, we're going to divide everything 50-50. The children, time, 50-50. The husband, oh, he was the one working. He gets the house. You were just sponging off him. You weren't working. She was a homeschool mom. So you know, now she's impoverished. And the judge says, you know, well, the children are going to be divided 50-50. She said, but he committed adultery. And the judge approached him and said, so what's this about? He said, well, you know, she was at church all day Sunday. What else was I going to do? I kid you not. And the judge bought it. In fact, the judge was very concerned the children were spending so much time with their mother and that her religion might be too limiting, her normal, ordinary Southern Baptist religion. And so the judge gave them 50-50 control or custody of the children. So what happened is Monday, Wednesday, Friday of this week, they were with father. Tuesday, Thursday, and the weekend, they were with mom. The next week, it reversed. It was a nightmare. And you know what? He forced them to go to school. And so now the children are forced to live in a house where their father is living with someone. They're completely confused emotionally and spiritually. And she had the right to do what she was doing. But would she have done it if she had known the consequences?
Now, for contrast, we have other friends who had a very clear case. The husband did commit adultery. It was plain. It was simple. There was no contest to that fact. And the mother looked the situation in the eye and she decided, I love this man once. I'm not real happy with him. But to glorify God and to keep my family together, I'm going to do everything I can to work this out.
She said it was the most humiliating thing she ever did was forgiving him. But she did it. She forgave him. She took him back. They restored their marriage. And now they are strong and true and happy together in a way they never were beforehand.
Mm-hmm. So, how does that change things if you take that option off the table? Well, it means you're going to have to work it out because you're going to have conflicts, and sometimes they're going to be severe. You've got to figure out how to fight so you both win.
Now, our first rule for fighting so you both win is don't let the sun go down to your on your anger. Okay. Don't go to bed angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your wrath, nor give place to the devil.
Now, we read that in Ephesians. We had some devotions together before we were married, you know, at different times. We read through Ephesians, and I read that, and I thought, that's interesting. I wonder what that's like. And we got married. Guess what? We have conflicts. Sometimes they're at bedtime. And I think about Ephesians, and I say, uh-oh, I'm angry, or you're angry, and it's really tempting to roll over and go to sleep, but Scripture kind of says to me, don't do that yet.
In fact, Scripture says that's giving a place to the devil.
Yeah.
That's concerning, isn't it?
Yeah. So the first few years of our marriage, did we spend a lot of time, did we spend time sitting up late at night?
Yes.
Yes, we did.
Sometimes when we were brutally exhausted.
Mm-hmm.
But, see, when you let conflict continue, whether it's with your mate or with your child or with your coworkers, when you let conflict bubble on, you get bitter. You get angry. You nurse your anger until you've thought of more reasons to be angry with them.
Yeah, because I think what happens really, if you just roll over and go to sleep on this, you know, at 11 p.m., you're really emotionally mad with each other. And then you sleep on it, you get up, one of you goes to work, and the other one sleeps in a little bit. And so the time goes by and the anger sort of dissipates, but that root of bitterness has taken hold. It's in there. It's weakening your foundation. And it's an unresolved problem.
Now you're cold and coldly bitter, and that's much worse and much harder to deal with.
And so the next time it happens, you're building on a foundation of bitterness that's already in you, okay? And so you're building an inventory of unresolved conflict. One day is going to be a major load to try to overcome.
Yes, because the slightly annoying thing your husband did that day, and you didn't resolve it, but you kind of nursed it and you thought about it and you stewed about it over several days. The next time he does it, you go boom all over him. And he's like, what I do? I hate this. I can't stand it. Why do you always do this? And conflicts get bigger and grow more dramatic when they go unresolved.
Right. You know, anger is a real thing. But, you know, James says that we should let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Boy, that's hard.
Yeah.
Quick to hear. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that love suffers long and is kind and is not provoked. It doesn't allow itself to be provoked.
It thinks no evil.
Right.
Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our boys just recently came home from college. Two of them came home from college. And they had some trouble adjusting back into the family. Because, you know, their younger brothers are older now. And there's a little, you know, they're like, you're not allowed to do that. Yeah, I am. And there was a little conflict. And what was interesting to me is the first few days, and I know this comes from being in the college environment where there's a lot more hostility, they were always assuming that whatever their brother said was the worst possible connotation.
They always had their shields up. They were always defensive. They were always ready to respond, to react, to push back, even against their younger brothers.
And so we had to sit down and talk about this and say, okay, what does the Word of God say we're supposed to act toward those that we love? We don't allow ourselves to be provoked, and we think no evil of the other person. If they say something that kind of makes us mad, we think, okay, how could they have meant that the right way? We assume the best from those we love.
Mm-hmm.
We believe them when they say they mean the best instead of saying, oh, no, you didn't.
Yeah, and you take that step to ask them, can you explain that? That didn't sound right to me. That kind of bothers me a little bit. Could you rephrase that and let me make sure I understand what you're saying?
Yeah.
Really, make yourself open to a better understanding of things.
Now, another rule is that silence is not golden.
Oh, wow. You know, one of my favorite episodes of the old... Anybody watch the old Dick Van Dyke shows, the black and white ones? Yeah, it's great stuff.
Oh, they're so funny.
They are so good because Rob and Laura play out explicitly the kind of mind games that men and women play with each other. That's what's so funny about it, because Rob will say these outrageous things, Laura will say these outrageous things, and you laugh because that's exactly the way I think. That's exactly the way you were thinking in that last conflict. And there was an episode where they're leaving some sort of social function on the way home, and Laura is giving Rob the silent treatment. And there's a deafening quiet in the car. And he finally looks at her a little irritated and says, what's wrong?
You know.
And she says, you know. He says, no, I don't know.
Yes, you do.
Okay, this is a problem. Women, let me give you a hint. Your husband does not read minds well. No man can read minds well.
And he really doesn't read emotions well.
No. No. And so it's really crucially important. You know, the rest of this sitcom plays out as he sort of backtracks and tries to figure out through detective work, what in the world has got my wife upset with me? You know, it's even more preposterous than that when she starts to explain it. But he's trying to figure out, why is she mad? Because I honestly don't know.
And, you know, she's thinking, I gave you a signal with my eyebrows that I wasn't happy. And you should have known by the way I was standing that I was uncomfortable. And, of course, you understand you did it to me intentionally. And we do that way too often as women. We need to recognize that God made men and women differently. And he gave us women an ability to interpret body language and emotions without words that men do not have.
Well, I mean, think about it, okay? When you had that first baby and you're sitting there and... You walk into a room full of babies crying, and your wife can say, our baby is on the other side of the room, unhappy because he is wet. How can you tell? Well, I hear his cry. I can understand it.
That's a wet cry. He's uncomfortable. Can't you tell?
That's not a fussy cry?
No.
He's not hurt?
No, he's uncomfortable.
Okay.
He needs a diaper change. Would you change his diaper?
Okay.
Yeah, because God...
Do I do that? Did you expect me to do that?
Yeah, I did.
Lots of them. I know.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You know, in fact, it was awful when you were under cancer treatment and you had chemo and I had to change all the diapers.
That's one of the one of the few benefits of having cancer is you don't have to change diapers, okay? I mean, I'll tell you honestly, sidebar here. You know what? I had cancer, I had lymphoma, and I lost so much weight before they diagnosed me. And then they started giving me chemotherapy and a steroid. And I started gaining weight. I said, what's this? And they said, well, the steroids to help counteract some of the chemo. I said, you mean I've got cancer and I'm gaining weight? And they said, yeah. And I said, that's not fair. Sorry.
Yeah. And so we have to be really careful, women particularly. Do not expect our husbands to read our minds. Instead, we need to share our hearts at the right time. That means, you know what? Not when he's mad. Not when our mother-in-law is there.
Uh-huh.
You know, not when the children are there necessarily, right?
Mm-hmm.
But at the right time, in the right place, privately, in love, assuming the best, assuming he doesn't get it. Because you know what? He probably doesn't.
No, we don't. I can tell you that. And, you know, that's what Christ was telling us in Matthew 18 when he's saying, you know, if your brother offends you, go to them privately. Your brother may be your wife in this case. Or your brother may actually be your brother or your little sister or someone.
Or your teenage son who really doesn't get it.
No, that's true.
Expecting him to read your mind, you got trouble.
That is quite true. But you know what? That's very important. We do need to communicate. We need to keep communication open. And we need to be sensitive in the way that we do it, even as we open our hearts to our mate or to our children. Now, another thing we found very important, this is what came from that campground episode, to ask yourself, what is the goal of the next hour or the next day or whatever, the short term? What are you trying to accomplish in this conversation? There's a bunch of different things when the conflict comes up. And maybe one goal is, I want to win so that you lose. Booyah! I got you.
I think about our friend who's a debate coach.
Oh, my goodness, yes. We have a friend who's a forensics teacher, okay? He teaches debate classes. He is expert at this. He's like a laser beam that can pick out an illogical argument from across the room. And you know what? His wife is not. She's a sweet woman. She's a sharp, intelligent woman, but she's not a debater. And they have all kinds of conflicts. And I sat down with him one day and I said, brother, this just occurred to me. I don't know if it's occurred to you. You are an expert at winning an argument. You can win an argument whether your case is true or not. Isn't that the case? He said, yeah. I said, do you realize you do that to your wife? And he sat back and said, wow, I never thought of that. I said, you know what? You get into conflict with your wife at home, and you go right into debate mode. I'm looking for the illogical argument. I'm looking for the weak presupposition. Your definitions are
accurate. I will conquer you.
And I'm going to win this debate on points. Absolutely. I said, you know what? You need to back down. You need to put your guns back in the holster here and have a discussion with her, not a debate. He said, I never thought of that. It was eye-opening. But you know what? We have other things, like I want to properly fix the blame on you and establish my virtue and innocence.
Yes, because I am in the right here. Well,
yes.
First of all, none of us are really entirely in the right because we're sinners.
Right, right.
Okay? And this is one I've struggled with. I want them to understand how they hurt and offended me. I want them to feel remorse.
Yes, it's especially important that you feel remorse.
Yes.
You worm.
Yes.
Yes, I know. Yes.
Or I want to get them to take some action. Now that, we're starting to get to the reasonable reasons for conflict here. I want them to take action. I want to reach some sort of agreement. And the most critical way is I want to settle in a way that glorifies God.
That's right. How is God going to be glorified by the next discussion we have stemming from this conflict?
Right, because you know, we're not talking about a truce between warring kingdoms. We're talking about a family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're talking about a union. We're talking about destroyed relationships if someone wins and destroys the other person thoroughly enough. What is the cost if you lose? What is the cost if you lose the argument? I mean, is it really something that's going to matter next year or next week? Isn't your union, your marriage, more important than scoring that point?
Mm-hmm. That's true. You know, we had an interesting discussion the other day. When you're in a ministry, a lot of times you encounter some spiritual opposition from time to time. And we were getting ready for departure. I don't know if it was this week or the last trip we took, but we got all out of whack with everybody in the house was upset. Everyone was short-tempered, irritable, mad with one another. We were at each other's throats, and we suddenly looked around and said, you realize what this is? And one of the children said, I think we're being opposed. I said, yeah, why don't we pray about this? You know what? We realize that we're in an argument or about to get in an argument, and we suddenly looked around and decided, this hill we're on isn't worth dying for. Why do we need to have an argument right now? Does it really matter?
And there are some hills that are worth dying on.
Sometimes there are.
You know, if your child is headed into a destructive thing, you lay across the pathway and say, over my dead body, you know?
Yeah.
We're going to have this conflict.
Right.
But the vast majority of our conflicts are not there. The vast majority of our conflicts won't make a difference next year. They won't make a difference next hour.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You know what? We can make a choice to just lose. Just say, that's okay. Let them win. It's all right. What's the cost to you, really? Because if your goal is, I want a relationship that continues and glorifies God, does it really matter who wins? We had a wonderful example several years ago in the house that we're currently living in. We moved in. It had really ugly wallpaper back in the den, in the family room. And when we decided to do a little bit of redecorating and put in some new flooring and everything, Melanie said, well, look, since you're going to be ripping up the old carpet and anything, why don't we take out the wallpaper and I'll repaint? I said, okay, that sounds good. And she said,
so I brought home some paint swatches and I showed him how. And I said, what do you think about these? And he said, oh, that's too wild for me. And so we decided on a sage green color.
Yeah, which is pretty daring for me. I'm an off-white kind of guy.
Okay.
But sage green, that's kind of trendy. Okay, that's fine. So you got the good paint.
I got the really good paint. Because you know what? When you have six boys in the house, you void warranties.
Yes, that's
right.
You
know, 10-year paint becomes 1-year paint.
That's right. So you might as well get the lifetime epoxy coat that they use on paper machines. That's right. And so anyway, so she bought the expensive paint because it was going to be good paint and all the rest. And so she painted it. And it was very good paint. It was just a crummy color.
Oh, it looked horrible. When I got up on the walls, I hadn't really taken into account the fact that all the trim in that room is dark. It's stained a dark cherry color. And it suddenly turned into Aunt Betty's living room.
You know, when I was a child, I went to an elementary school that was built in 1927, and as near as I can tell, the original paint was still on the walls. It was that shade of green.
Yeah, you know, other people call it vomit green. It was horrible. It was nightmarish. I sat there, and I just, I don't think I can live in this room.
Okay.
But I'm cheap.
And this is where the responsible dad and father and keeper, owner of the household and everything, can say, wife, you chose it. You live with it. And I could have put my foot down on this, but you know what? Is it really that important? Actually, it was kind of important because I realized my wife, that was her schoolroom at the time, and I thought, you know what? She's going to spend most of her day surrounded by this paint, which is going to just say one thing to her. Blah. It's going to be just one word, F-A-I-L. And I thought, I don't want her to live with that, even if it cost me, gosh, another couple or 3 gallons of that expensive paint.
Yeah, he became my hero that day. Because I'm really cheap and I wouldn't have repainted it. And he said, honey, I want you to go get a color you like. I want you to get something you love, in fact.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't think you'll like it.
Go ahead.
And he said, go ahead. Get it. Get what you love. This is the room you're in all the time. Get something that you think is beautiful. I said, but we can't afford it. He said, go ahead.
What color do you want, dear?
Tibetan red.
Mr. Off-White thinks quietly for a moment and decides, you know what? I can lose this one too. Okay.
And he told me to go get the paint.
Yes.
And as soon as I started rolling on the walls.
Oh, I'm putting down tile in the kitchen that adjoins this room. And I can hear that, you know, that sound of the paint roller. You know
I
that?
I love it.
Yeah,
she's
talking
it's
to the
awesome.
Walls.
It's beautiful. I love it.
Yeah, so when she gets done, I get up, dust off my knees and everything, and I walk in there. And my word, it's like walking into a can of Campbell's tomato soup. My word. But you know what? I lost the argument. I won my wife.
He became my hero. I never have forgotten that. Every time I go in that room, that color makes me happy. I love it. And I'm grateful to my husband.
Okay, so remember that. Tibetan red, it makes your wife happy. Okay. All right. Leave the sink in the kitchen, speaking of the kitchen. Why do we mean that? Because you know what? When we get really going and we're having a really good argument, we go back into the ancient history.
Get all that ammunition you've been storing up, right?
That's right. The stockpile is opened up, yes. You know what? We find out it's a whole lot more effective if we can focus on one crisis at a time.
This is really important, and this is really scary. I want you to hear this and hear it a new way.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. How do you forgive? How do you forgive your mate? How do you forgive your children? Well, it's about time. I told you this would happen.
Mm.
Or do we forgive as the Father does, as we want the Father to? You know, do we really want God to forgive us as we forgive the others? Maybe we better change the way we forgive. Maybe we should imitate him. I will remember their sins no more.
You know, when God says, I will remember their sins no more, it's not like God's got this blank spot in his brain somewhere that he has amnesia. No. What does it mean to remember? It means to call something back from the history, from the things that you have recorded in your mind. You know, to keep something active in your mind, you have to kind of rehearse it, is what the psychologists say. You call it back to memory, you practice it, you run it back through your thinking, maybe repeat it to yourself. That's how you remember Scripture, right? You have to practice occasionally. And when God says, I'm not going to remember your sins, does God become less than omniscient?
No.
He still knows it all. He died for it. He knows every bit of it. But he says, I'm not going to bring it up again. It's forgiven. It's paid for. It's blanked out. It's off the table. Okay?
And so when you have an argument, you argue about the one thing in question.
Okay.
And you bring nothing else up. It makes solving that conflict a lot easier.
And so it's fair to say, okay, that's a separate argument. Let's talk about that later. Can we focus on this one thing? You will probably need to coach each other on this to say, okay, let's work this through. We're in a process of resolving this. Remember, we're not trying to heat it up. We're trying to work it out. And so let's think this one thing, even though in the back of your mind you're thinking, there's 150 other things that I could bring into this, but we're going to deal with one thing at a time.
You know, many people have never seen healthy disagreement. You know, if you grew up in a broken family or a family that disagreed in an ungodly way, this may all be new to you. But I really encourage you to apply the Word of God to your day-to-day conflicts. Mm-hmm. Because when we leave God room to work, when we allow the Holy Spirit to convict our mate, and we overlook as many transgressions as we can, when we work out those that we can't overlook, when we discuss them, when we act like adults, mm-hmm. and when we don't try to win by breaking the other person's will, we let God break them if they need breaking, then it changes things. To keep it healthy, you've got to keep the drama out. If one of you loses, you both lose. You've got to both win. To keep it healthy, you've got to keep the drama out. Don't call names. Don't resurrect dead issues.
Mm-hmm.
Constantly reassure each other of your love and respect. And always work toward reconciliation, because it's a very different thing to say, you know, honey, I have the most tremendous respect for you. I really am so proud of the way you're handling this. I had a concern. Is he mm-hmm. going to be much more interested in hearing my concern after I say it that way? Then look, you blew it this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so you couch your arguments in terms of your love and respect for each other.
And you know, you may need to do some kind of things that make you feel a little awkward. I know some counselors dealing with couples that are in tremendous conflict will have them sit in two chairs facing each other with their knees touching to say, okay, let's discuss this with you two looking at each other very closely. There's times when we've had a really big argument when, to me, the most effective thing to try to resolve it is to say, okay, I need a hug. Let me come over here. I want to express to you how much I love you, and we are working something through here.
Yeah.
Right, okay?
Exactly.
So rather than standing across the room with our arms crossed and our fortresses drawn up.
Right.
You know, but to say, okay, we are working this through intentionally as a couple that has a bigger aim in mind, which is not you winning or me winning, but the marriage getting stronger.
That's right. Because when you do that, when you work toward reconciliation, when your goal is to repent, restore, reconcile, it changes everything. You got to practice real forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins.
Okay, so it says in Isaiah, I will not remember your sins. It says in Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a long way.
And it's to be a model for us. We are to mm-hmm. imitate Christ. This is a model for the way we should behave.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you need to have intentional and active love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast.
Mm-hmm.
It is not arrogant or rude.
Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not count up wrongdoing.
Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth.
Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things.
Love never ends.
And you know, think about it. We read these passages, we see this passage on plaques, and we think of, well...
And we just skim over it, because, yeah, that's the love chapter.
And we think, okay, well, when everything's happy and kind, that's the way it is. But you know what? Those are our marching orders, folks. That's saying you are to love one another, and that means you be patient.
Don't be arrogant.
You intentionally be kind. If you feel envious toward one another, get rid of it.
Don't be irritable with your mate.
Don't be arrogant. These are all things, these are choices that we make in our communication with each other, in our actions toward one another, in our reactions toward one another. So we need to take this as orders, not as a portrait. And of course, if we're following this, then it does become the portrait of what we've created, what God has created in us.
And so where is this heading? You can see where it's going.
Mm-hmm.
Maturity.
Yep.
Acting like grown-ups.
Mm-hmm.
Getting over it.
Yep.
When you get mad, go to your beloved privately, calmly, without drama. Explain how you feel. Then shut up and listen. Then talk some more. Deal with it. Mm-hmm. Real forgiveness means complete forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
You don't hold it against them. Not now, not ever.
And that's scary, you know, to say, okay, I'm going to put this down. I'm not going to throw this snowball. I'm not going to sling this arrow at you ever again. I'm putting it away. Completely. And that means I may not have another weapon. I may not have something to sling at you the next time I'm mad.
But the Holy Spirit will give you the strength to do this hard thing.
Mm-hmm.
But turn it around. How incredibly freeing to know that when you blow it, it can all go completely away. That when we show real forgiveness, we're imitating the Lord. And it doesn't get much better than that.
Absolutely not. So may God give you and give us the grace to build the relationships in our marriage first and in our family second.